Well, what do you do when blessings become a little burdensome? When the very things that once held you together are starting to pull you apart? Well, maybe not the entire point of Genesis 13, but we do see Abram and Lot face a decision. They either stay together and fight, or they separate and they trust God to provide. So it's a moment packed with tension and some humility, but mostly divine promise. So what can we learn when faith means sometimes stepping back instead of just always stepping up? Well, we're going to open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 13 today to learn that and hopefully a lot more. Good morning, dear saints. Blessed Eastertide. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Well, today is Thursday, May 1st. We're finally into May. I don't know about you, but the time has flown for me. Well, on this Thursday, May 1st, you're listening to the program where every weekday morning, God gathers us around the Holy Scriptures through which He bespeaks us righteous in the name of Christ and nourishes our faith. Oh, me, I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. You can learn more about us at, stjohnlaverne.org, stjohnlaverne.org. But let's get right to our show today. Now, the show is brought to you, as it always is, by the good folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Since 1992, LHF has been equipping churches and missionaries with Lutheran books translated into over 170 languages. They're building strong, faithful churches where few resources exist, from remote villages and bustling cities, also out into the fields, all everywhere, around the world and just down the block. LHF brings the teachings of Jesus to people in their own heart language, their only language, the one that they speak. And not everybody speaks English. Go figure, right? So, hey, you can discover their amazing work and how you can support them, or really how they can support you. That's what they're looking to do. LHFmissions.org. And while you're online, be sure to send me a question or comment, concern, complaint, qualm, correction. All of those things are welcome. I'm always happy to answer any questions, clear up any confusions. But yeah, that's the best way to get a hold of us. Thystrongword@kfuo.org. Let's get right to the guest, the Reverend David Bass. Now, he is the pastor of St. Michael Lutheran Church and School in Fort Myers, Florida. Pastor Bass, I think it is. Good morning. Welcome back to the show. I mispronounced your name. Sorry, brother.
No worries. It's all good. Always good to be on the show with you. Thanks for having me again.
Yeah, of course. Always. Well, happy to have you on. We are in Genesis 13. So we have been really making our way through Genesis at a pretty good clip, about a chapter a show. Now, we have about 50 minutes of instruction on the show. So I think it's safe to say that we probably haven't dug in as deep as we could in some places, and maybe just a little too deep in places we could have just kept on going. But this is an interesting story, and I'm using that phrase specifically because we're here with a narrative. We're seeing some things taking place, and those are always they're interesting and easy to read, but they're sometimes a little hard to get, let's say, the lesson out of it. So that's what we're going to attempt today. How was your Holy Week and now Eastertide? Things slowed down, picked up. How's life at your congregation?
Life at St. Michael is wonderful. Holy Week from Palm Sunday all the way through to the resurrection of our Lord is just an amazing week of celebration. Obviously, Palm Sunday, contemplation on Monday, Thursday into Good Friday, the great vigil of Easter Saturday, and then the resurrection celebration. Just wonderful, wonderful opportunities to invite so many in the community and certainly congregants as well to just remember all that the Lord has done and continues to do for each of us. And now we're heading towards the close of the school year. I know the students are excited for summer break and all of those good things. So yeah, it kind of keeps going full speed until we hit graduation.
Oh, sure, sure. Now, we don't have a school. We have a preschool, but, you know, the little kiddos also take a break around the same time the school kids do. So, yeah, it'll be a lot less lively around these halls pretty soon. Although we're doing a office renovation, which is nice. A very, very generous a person who had passed on and give the church some money. We're using that to improve some of the maintenance things around here. You know how it goes. You know, we want to take care of our building, but we always are running on a pretty tight budget. These churches, you know, we're not all It's just sort of funny because we get this sort of political pushback that somehow churches are just making it rich and off the backs of people and should be paying taxes. And it's like, we're just having a hard time keeping the walls painted. So,
yeah, it is definitely an exercise in daily faith. And I think that's a great transition really into the narrative that we have here in Genesis 13 with Abram, not Abraham yet.
Abram, not yet.
And Lot.
Yeah. And that's kind of a little bit what I was going with it for, because, you know, you have this where you go out into the world and there are times of feast and famine, right? So there are congregations when, let's say, a blessed saint dies and says, hey, you know, I got some extra cash here. Have $1 million or whatever. But then most of the time, congregations are out there doing their best to serve their neighbor, keep the lights on, point to Jesus. And I know it can be discouraging, but let's look, as you're intimating, our text today. You know, they are out saying, hey, listen, you need to not hunker down and make a home here, but rather leave everything you've known and go off to where I'm going to tell you. And so, yeah, that takes a lot of faith just to say, hey, you know what? It's going to be fine no matter what. And that's difficult. Yes. But that is what we're going to get into today. Brother, start us off with a word of prayer, and then we will get to the business of the day.
Yes, thank you. Let's pray, brothers and sisters in Christ. Heavenly Father, you lead us well. We see that from the ancients to this very day. Lord, you have always, always led us forward in faith and in your word and in your promise. And so as we once again look at your word from the book of Genesis, the very first book, the beginning of all things, we see how your saints, those whom you have called, have their struggles, have their doubts, but continue to trust you and abide in you and find in you the answer to all that they are seeking. Lord, let your Holy Spirit be with us, with our listeners today, as we dive into this portion of your Holy Scripture. And may this word continue to shape our faith and form us to continue being servants of your word, especially to those who need to hear it, learn it, and understand it. In Jesus' name, I ask and pray these things. Amen.
Amen. Well, last time on the show, which was just yesterday, Professor Hartstadt took us through Genesis chapter 12, a little bit of 11 too. But therein, Abraham obeys God's call. He sets out for the land of Canaan, and we followed him from Ur to Haran and then into the land that God had promised to his descendants. But along the way, we saw Abram's faith. We saw his human frailty. We saw that, especially during that episode in Egypt. But today we're going to pick up, as we've said, with chapter 13, where Abram returns to the land and to the altar, seeking once again to walk in trust with the Lord. So we saw the famine. We saw Abram going down to Egypt. We saw what he did with his, you know, his wife. And you know, she's so beautiful. He's got to just pretend that she's his sister. And then she gets taken into Pharaoh. Oh, my goodness. Yeah. It was such a mess that he made out of it. And of course, we don't know, but it's like, I just feel just from the way the text is, and frankly, even the Pharaoh, who's just like, dude, what's wrong with you? If he wouldn't have made the big deal, he was afraid of her being taken away. But there's a possibility if Pharaoh would have been like, oh, okay, well, that's your wife. Well, then never mind. I mean, there's a possibility he wouldn't have done that, too. But yeah, he didn't. It's sort of a lack of trust in God. That's how I would say it. Yeah.
Yes. In my opinion, I look at chapter 12 from verse 10 forward, kind of setting the stage for what we are about to move into in Genesis 13 here, because there's a famine in the land. So Abram just goes to Egypt. Did Yahweh instruct him to do so? Does Yahweh, you know, tell him, make this happen? Or is Yahweh saying, stay in the land that I told you to go to and trust, even through seasons, you know, where things are scarce and very thin, but I will be with you. And so he kind of has this proverbial egg on his face now in front of this, you know, this Pharaoh. And he has to, in 13, he goes up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot is with him. And he journeys on from the Negev as far as Beth El to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. So it's like, God, it's a homecoming, but it's a, I look at it, it's a humble homecoming. This is Abram returning back to the promises that God's been there all along. The Lord has been so faithful. So let's come back. Let's come back to the place where the tent has been from the very beginning, to the place where he had first made an altar.
It's very much a walk of shame a little bit, yes. Right? Like, you know, he's like, he goes back to the land of promise, the land of promise. And that's funny, yes. Because you have a promise in one hand and then you have. Okay, so it reminds me of this. This just popped in my head, so if it doesn't make sense by the end, forgive me, folks. But the marshmallow experiment. There is a marshmallow experiment where you put a kid in a room, and you have a marshmallow sitting there. And you tell the child, okay, I'm going to leave for however long a time. And if you want that marshmallow, you can eat it. But if you wait until I come back, you can have two marshmallows. And of course, the study demonstrates our need for instant gratification. All the kids will forego two marshmallows for the sake of one. And we do that with God's promises. He promises us these grand things. Doesn't say, hey, I'm going to make your life miserable until they happen. In fact, he gives us all this protection and blessings along the way, but still says, hey, stay the course. I have so much greatness waiting for you. And of course, Abram here. But that instant gratification or fear, depending on how you want to look at it. But there's this idea of I got to get what I can get now because I don't know if I'm going to get what's in the future. But you do know if you have God's promise.
Right. And I think that's what we see not only in the journey into Egypt. He gets called out for that, as you had mentioned earlier. But then again, in 13 and verse 2, now Abram was very rich in livestock, silver, and gold. So even in the midst of his failing, as it were, the Lord is still providing. The Lord is still blessing him. Now, obviously, we don't equate that always with material blessings, but in this case, this is evidence of God's continued provision. Even when Abram decides, oh, there's a famine, I must go over here. God says, no, trust me, trust the course. And now as he's even returning, back to the place where his tent had been, he's returning very rich, very, very rich.
Well, let's look at it, but you're right. He's going to be rich here in this text, mm-hmm. But I think this is what you were saying, but he was rich before too. I mean,
yes.
So that also, I think, shows also a little bit of the irrationality of sin. So not only mm-hmm. fear of trying to get something that you don't have, but then, which would be envy, right? If you're envying something, right. It's covetousness. But that jealousy, human jealousy, this fear of losing what you do have. So I can't think of how Abraham processed all of this, but I do know here in our these gray and latter days, also known as probably late stage capitalism, but there are plenty of people who amass quite a bit. And sometimes their motivations are more motivated by keeping what they have, even if it's more than they need, rather than, you know, whatever, doing the right things. Now, again, that's just speculation. Let's actually see what God's word says, because that's what matters, starting with chapter 13, verse 1.
Yeah.
So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now, Abram was very rich in livestock and in silver and gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there God called upon the name of Yahweh. Actually, you know what? I know it's only first four verses in and we've already covered it a little bit, but let's just pause there because of the language. He went back, turned around. Brother, that's repentance, literally.
Yes. And we see that repentance coming through verse 4. And there Abram calls upon the name of the Lord. Abram is very aware. The Lord has you know, enlightened his spirit. And he's returning for a purpose to this altar. He's returning to this place for a purpose, and the purpose is given there to call upon the name of the Lord. This is a public, the sense of worship, those who are with him, his wife and all that he had, which would include all of the people that are taking care of all of his livestock and animals, all of those things. This is in public view. I wouldn't suspect, based on the reading of the text, that this was just a private moment in a prayer chapel somewhere. This is everybody observing this man whom God has called away from everything he's known. You called him out in such a way. Now he is returning. He is returning, and they're calling upon the name of the one true God.
I think you're highlighting some things that people sometimes miss. We think of Abram being wealthy. We think of him being, we just saw the incident where, or no, I'm sorry. We will see the incident. Sorry, I pre-recorded a Monday's episode, so I'm already in advance of my head. But yeah, we're going to see him also get like 300 of his men. I think it's like 318 or 218 or something like that. He's going to get a bunch of his men, and they're going to go, and they're going to do some attacking and rescuing. We'll get into it. But yeah. They go, oh, well, yeah, he's wealthy, and he's got these men. And I think we think of it pretty selfishly. We think of like this rich guy with a bunch of servants or something. But Abram is his own little economy. I mean, he's got workers. He has lots of wealth, but that wealth, I mean, if it was just Abram or even just Abram and Sarah or even Lot just wandering through the desert, he's not going to retain that wealth very long. So he has to have bunches of people. And so in a way we see here, Abram is not only a patriarch, he's his own little nation unto himself. He's a prophet of God. He's also a husband and an employer. He's going to be a father soon. I mean, really, Abram has got so many aspects of different vocations. Of course, he needs God's help, but I think it also means that we can see a lot of good things to learn from here. So, for instance, patriarchs of families and leaders, dads, when you make a mistake, repenting secretly in your closet is certainly good, right, and salutary. But again, public mistakes, well, then set that example, demonstrate what it looks like to repent to the Lord, and if you're into your family, if you need to, but you're not just doing the right thing, but you're also even in that way leading your family. And so this is what he's doing, this public, as you were saying, this public sacrifice and stuff. This is him leading people too.
And it's interesting to note, I think, at least in looking at the remains of chapter 12, there is no evidence of altars being built in Egypt. It's only when he returns, when he comes back to the place where he had made that beginning. While he's in Egypt, that could very well have, the Holy Spirit could have easily been stirring his heart as he makes that return. It becomes more evident. It's almost maybe an individual, a person who has come up in the church. Life has taken them into their own Egypt, as it were. But the Holy Spirit continues working as the Holy Spirit does best and draws this individual back to the church where they were baptized, back to the church where they first received Holy Communion, back to that altar, back to that place. This is the love of God. This is what our great God does, and he's consistent at it. This is not just for New Testament Christians. This isn't just for post-New Testament. For us here in 2025, we're seeing this in the very first book of the Holy Scriptures, the Lord drawing us always back to himself, back to his altar, back to repentance, back to himself.
That's right. There are a lot of famines, so to speak, air quotes, in our lives that's driving us into our own Egypt, so to speak. And I don't want to allegorize the text too much, but absolutely, this is part of it too, this repentance. Sometimes you're going to find yourself far from home in the Egypts of the world, and you need to know, because as we see, Abram distrusted God's promise for a while. He took his spouse into Egypt, and then he lied about her. He did some pretty bad things, but God doesn't smite him. What does he do? He welcomes him back, and the promise continues because it's dependent upon Christ's faithfulness. Not that we shouldn't strive to be faithful, of course.
Right. Absolutely. And that's what I see the beauty in the brokenness that Abram brings, as you said, not only upon himself, but ultimately upon his family. Again, we can only be a fly on the wall to listen to the conversations that Abram had with Sarai, as, you know, in the aftermath of all that. Why did you tell the Pharaoh that? Why did you have to say it that way?
You're so hot. I had to lie about you. You know, I'm just saying, if you rephrase it sort of in modern parlance, as opposed to, you know, biblical lofty language, it's really a weird situation. I mean, it is even in the biblical text, but I think sometimes because we're so removed and we're saying, you know, he presented unto Pharaoh his wife as his sister, you know, but no, man, this guy was saying, my wife, who's 65, is so smoking that I'm afraid I'll get hurt if I don't tell people she doesn't belong to me. That's a lousy husband. So, but he's repented. He has repented. And that's the focus, because we are lousy husbands. We are lousy wives. We are lousy things all the time. And so even Abram, to whom this amazing promise to bless all nations within the seed that's in him right this moment, man, that is the focus. So let's add just a few more verses with verse 5. Now, and Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And at that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. So Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. So this is the end of verse 9. So Abraham says, you know what? Let's not fight, man. We're kin. Let's not fight. You just leave. But no, he says, you leave, of course, but let's separate. But he offers him a very magnanimous deal, though, doesn't he?
He does. And I think as we continue and get all the way through the text, we'll find out maybe that some things aren't always as they seem to be. Mm-hmm. But yes, initially, verse 5, and Lot, who went with Abraham, is Abraham the result of all of the flocks and herds and tents that Lot has come into? Is it because of this this trust in who God has called Abram to be that Lot is sharing in this earthly prosperity? Is it a trust that, at this point, at least in the text, that Lot has expressed in Abram? I think that's something worth maybe considering, to say, did Lot come into this all by himself, or is it because he also has a certain level of faith and trust that God has called him to say, hey, stick with Abram, and you also will have this blessing as you trust the plan that I'm unfolding for your life.
Well, and you know, regardless, I think personally of how it came to be about, I think what we do see is a call to faith for both of them, of course. But the fighting, too, though, over however they got it. So whether they got it by their own efforts, whether one was responsible for the other, whether in both cases, it's going to be a blessing from God. And that's the irony, is that God does bless us with material means all the time. But he also blesses us sometimes when we're in moments of famine, too. But regardless, we see here that they're fighting, and it's often fighting and infighting, with especially within families. It doesn't it almost always center on money, on possessions? In this case, you know, Abram and Lot, are they fighting as much? Maybe, probably. I couldn't imagine two alpha males, right, to lead patriarchal kinds of leaders. They probably have different views on things. But then their men are fighting. So, yeah, I mean, conflict arose after Abram had returned to worship God. And yes. So, yeah, prosperity itself is a test. I guess this is what I'm trying to say. Abraham's wealth doesn't possess him, or does it? And Lot's wealth, well, is that beginning to possess him, or isn't it? And that's the question. So, yeah, so far as we know, and that's how I like to kind of read it. So far as we know, this looks like a great deal. I mean, Abram's just saying, hey, you know, you just pick what you want. I'll take the rest. I'm tired of fighting. That's kind of where we're at least at this point in the narrative. And we're getting ready to take a break. But just a minute or so before we do, what do you think as we go to break?
I'm looking at the idea of the strife in verse 7 and in the Hebrew, it is Meribah. And all of the listeners, or at least I suspect a fair portion, know that word has popped up in a couple of different spots. And it's this idea of striving and contending against God, against the desires that God has for his people. It's a contentiousness. And so I think there's recognition and wisdom with Abram. And certainly he's willing to take the lead as the older man of faith. And as we'll see after the break, how those decisions play out for each of them.
We will. So don't go anywhere, folks. We'll see how it happens when we come back. So Pastor Bass and I will see you on the other side.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with us today is the Reverend David Bass. He's the pastor at St. Michael Lutheran Church and School in Fort Myers, Florida. And we are discussing Hebrews, my goodness, Genesis, full of a bunch of Hebrews, though. Genesis chapter 13. My goodness. I tell you what, we're going to hand it back over to you, brother, because apparently I can't read any of my notes here. But no, let's take a look at it. We are in Genesis chapter 13, and I'm going to pick it right back up with where we left off. In fact, I'm going to go back a couple verses. Abram says to Lot in verse 8, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." So Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw that the Jordan Valley was well-watered and everywhere like the garden of Yahweh, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. In parentheses, this was before Yahweh destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against Yahweh. So then Yahweh said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever." All right, we're going to pause it right there in the middle of Yahweh's words to Abram. So heading back. Yeah. So he says, hey, look, check it out. And we know one goes one way, one goes the other. What kind of distances are we talking here? This isn't like, hey, moving down the block. This is, I mean, they're inhabiting a great land here.
Yeah, it seems that each individual here, Abram and Lot, have different qualifiers for what makes the land worthy to move into. if you take the left, I'll go to the right. And Lot lifted up his eyes and simply sees that the Jordan Valley is well watered. It is that almost akin to purchasing a house because the sprinkler system was on and so the grass is green, but the house across town, you know, might be not as nice looking on the outside and the sprinkler system isn't working. Is Abram a man of faith? He's an older man, obviously maybe a bit wiser in years. Lot is younger. Lot is looking more for that immediate. This is what I need right here and right now for my flocks and for my herds. This is well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord in the land of Egypt. And so Lot chooses for himself the Jordan Valley. This is lush. This is well watered. This is initially, it looks nice, but there's a caveat, isn't there? Lot settles among the cities of the valley and moves his tent as far as Sodom. And we know the wider narrative. Is there a lack of foresight from Lot? Is he merely looking at this immediacy of well-watered land? And then we get into the idea of, if you take the right hand, I'll go to the left. If you take the left, I'll go to the right. That's a, what do you call it, bilateral? But when Yahweh speaks to Abram, it's north, south, east, and west. It's a much larger view. It's a bigger picture that Yahweh is unfolding for Abram. Even if the land, Abram settles in the land of Canaan, and it's just kind of dropped there in the text. There's no description of well-watered and gardens. It's just Abram settles in the land of Canaan. Boom. That's it. But again, is there a bigger picture that's unfolding with what Abram sees and understands, and maybe something that Lot doesn't quite see immediately, hence the upcoming Bible study that you're about to do.
Oh, yeah. Well, and so a couple of things, too, I think stand out in addition to what you're saying is we have Abram, who is the official recipient of the promise, and yet he defers. You know, I mean, Lot, choose for what you want. And yeah. I think it's a demonstration of pretty selfless faith. I think he also is anticipating the teaching, you know, because there's this idea of Jesus humbling himself, of course. And in Philippians, we're taught to have this mind among yourselves, right? To treat others better than yourself. So he's looking not only to his own interest, but also to Lot's. But not to throw a wrench in that sort of theology, because I think it's a good thing for us to take from it, very much a good thing. But at the same time, did Lot have any responsibility to say, hey, Lot, I wouldn't do that? Because he doesn't necessarily warn him against it. In fact, he just kind of says, okay, if you want. And so, yeah, he goes and he takes what's going to look great. But here's the other great irony, brother, and I know you picked this up too. Folks at home, as he's saying this is now Moses. As Moses is writing these things down, communicating them to people, notice the parenthetical, right? He says, that's before it was destroyed by God. So they're sitting there thinking, wait a minute, he picked that area and that was lush and that was, you know, wonderful and waterfalls and rainbows and basically Eden. And they're thinking, it looks like, you know, inner city Detroit. That doesn't look like, you know, whatever.
Destruction.
So.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Well, we do. I think we have a tendency to come back to texts like Genesis 13 and maybe read it from the lens of understanding what ultimately happens to Sodom and both Gomorrah as well. But again, knowing that this was a very desirable piece of land. This was a really nice place to no doubt visit. And it is sin. It is sin that causes all of this destruction, as we see it almost derailing Abram's life in Egypt. You know, we see now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. This is what's going to cause the parenthesis to happen. Hasn't happened yet, but again, Moses, writing with this wisdom, realizes and understands, again, these are people that are working against the ways of a holy, perfect, righteous, and just God. How will that play out for Lot? What is that going to look like? For Abram.
Well, he moves towards Sodom, right? And the text mm-hmm. tells us, okay, Sodom's this bad place. You guys all know it because they would have. I think this wickedness mention of Sodom obviously is foreshadowing the Genesis 19 judgment, obviously. But I think it also kind of reflects this spiritual truth that when you look out into the world, that which might be tempting, that which from your perspective might seem the perfect choice, that which from that sort of draws your eye. Oh, we noticed that it was good for food.
Yes. I
want to make myself wise. So it doesn't mean like, hey, always pick the ugliest house, buy the, you know, the worst mm-hmm. car and live in the worst place because, you know, God will bless you more or something. But it is to say appearances can be deceiving, I guess, to reduce it to an aphorism. He looks out there and the people go, we know post God's judgment that this place is a bad investment. And yet just look at had he considered. But now I want to say, though, we talk about him moving there. We talk about him living amongst those people. We know what happens to Sodom, and we also know what happens to Lot in the near time and in the future. But with all that said, what is his sin, though? I mean, is it just like is that part of the land also given to them, though? Was it valid for him to take? And so if not, if it is, then what's the sin?
Yeah, that's a really, really good question. Is it a sin to, you know, to move into this land? Is Lot aware of who's living in that area? And again, so is he saying this verdant land for my animals is more important to me than fellowship with God, than a good conscience, knowing full well that maybe of all the area, if there is so much to the left hand and to the right hand, are there other choices that would have been better away from the city? It just reminds me of the words of Psalm 1, you know, blessed is the man who does not find himself in the company of those who speak ill and then ultimately are mockers and brawlers. It's like if we put ourselves in the vicinity of that company, there's always a good chance that company will soon infect us sooner than, unfortunately, we are able to evangelize or disciple, you know, them the other way around. And that's ultimately what we see with Sodom and Gomorrah. And we see that with how Lot has to ultimately end up basically leaving with nothing. And so, again, does his desire for satisfying just the physical, the right here, right now, food for my sheep, well-watered land, does that overtake the bigger picture that God is hoping to unfold in his life to say, yeah, that looks lush, but I know that people over there is probably not the best company to be around. But he does it anyway.
Well, and I also think this illustrates something else, though, too, because and you brought this up already, and I'm going to read the rest of the verses. We only have through 18 to finish out the chapter. But it really illustrates and reminds us that the covenant promise is not to Lot. God is exclusive. He says the promise is to Abram and Abram's children. Lot is not a child of Abraham. Mm-hmm. He's a relative of Abraham. Certainly righteous, absolutely, in a sense where we can presume and we probably should presume that he's following after the Lord or at least seeking to. But Abram wants to settle the disputes by saying, okay, and we're going to now assume that the dispute was probably over the limited land that they were inhabiting, because that seems to be a pretty common complaint. I have a bunch of animals and people. Yeah. You have a bunch of animals and people. We can't just all hunker in this corner. But what are we going to do? Because I'm sure the argument was, well, we both tilled this land. We both cultivated it. We both sort of established ourselves here after all this wandering, and we both want it. And so he, Abram is very, again, magnanimous, I think. He says, mm-hmm. you know, well, then fine, just pick something and go there. And he does. Yeah. And maybe Abram does know. I'd like to speculate that the reputation of those people was probably well known. But regardless, what I think the greater point then, even though I do like to explore those issues, the greater point then becomes, well, who is this promise actually for? So, yeah, Lot gets a little bit of it, but he's actually not entitled to it technically. So we're going to hear again God's response to Abram. 14 through the end of the chapter. Yahweh said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, quote, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. So arise and walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. And so Abram moved his tent, and he came and he settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to Yahweh. So, yeah, I mean, he comes in, God rolls in, basically says, oh, that was nice of you. Just so you know, though, north, west, east, south, it's for you and your offspring.
Yes.
But I also noticed, brother, too, before you pick up, that he says, I will give it to you, because well, right now there's still people living in the house.
Right. But again, when the Lord promises these things to Abram, when the Lord promises, it's akin to preaching the gospel at the funeral of a Christian. The promise of eternal life is there. The soul is safe in the presence of the Lord. The promise of the resurrection has not happened yet, but Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And so we hold on to that promise. They will rise from death. This will be given to you. We wait to see what that will look like. So the promise is restated. But the promise is also enlarged, the entire land, all of it. Even the land to the east, which Lot has indeed chosen. And this is a forever promise, which again, does that become linked to the land, or is that a promise through faith in Christ, as we are now inheritors also that promise through faith in Jesus?
That brings us a little bit to our conversation yesterday over the Hebrew word Sarah, that is offspring. So for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. So this is land that's promised to Abram and his offspring. One might call it the promised land. And then the offspring, though, is it plural? Is it singular? Is it a collective singular? Well, here's the deal. Yeah. And of course, Lutherans love that answer, right? Yes, it's both.
That's right.
But it is. It is to the people of Israel. But then the offspring that everyone's looking for, as Paul elucidates for us, is singular. It is Jesus Christ. And then through Jesus, we then become children of Abraham, Father Abraham. So that's what we have here, is that it is for the people of God, but the people of God are not connected by the land, and people of God are not connected by ethnicity, but the people of God are connected by Jesus, regardless of where you live or what your ethnicity is. And the promised land, though important, is ultimately fulfilled, I would argue, and see if you agree, in the new heavens and the new earth, actual land that we are promised as the people of God and children of Abraham.
Yes. I mean, again, we bring that full circle, as John 14, in my Father's house are many rooms, if it were not. So I would have told you, but I'm going there to prepare a place, And if the offspring is as the dust of the earth, I should have looked up that word, earth. My understanding would be the entire planet, wherever inhabitants are, wherever people are. This is the promise. This is who the promise is given to, so that if one could count, the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted.
I was just going to make the connection. It mimics the stars in heaven too. You know, the counting them thing, right? So, hey, your offspring, your progeny, the people who will be blessed by you, maybe is even a better way to say it. Dust of the earth. You're right. Everywhere, all over, crawling all over the earth. All the creeping things that crawleth along the ground, man. That's going to be like your descendants, people who are all over. Yeah, it's a beautiful picture. Getting close to fulfillment, right? I would say that there are few places on earth where Christ's name isn't at least preached by somebody.
Right, correct. This is bigger than Abram could ever believe, ask, or imagine. And again, at this point, he's Abram and Sarai, zero kids. So this great, gigantic, massive, huge, huge, huge promise is spoken, will happen, will give to you, will make all of these wills. It's the will and the testament of the living God spoken to Abram through his offspring and to every hearer who is present on this broadcast right now listening. This promise is for you.
Even the last verse, I think, really stands out to me for a couple of reasons, but the first of which is Hebron, as I said, Hebron, whatever you want to say. My last church right before I came to this call was in Hebron, Connecticut. And so it's interesting. You see all, of course, all of these biblical names scattered throughout our American landscape. But not only is it reminding me of that, but the word itself means something like communion, really, just to get to be in community. And so Abram goes and he moves his tent to this Hebron, which is just South Canaan, essentially. And this place of communion, community, unity, he goes there. And it says that he makes his tent near the Oaks of Mamre. Mamre is a guy, not necessarily a place. We call it a place, but it's named after a clan chief who his trees were a known landmark. But yeah, we have this fellowship with God, and it happens right after this reiteration, of course, of the promise. Mm-hmm.
And again, there he builds an altar. We have this public proclamation of worship of who Yahweh is, what Yahweh has done, is doing, and as we saw in the previous verses, what he will continue to do. Now, again, does Abram see the entire picture? But he might not. But by faith, he moves his tent, and by faith, there he builds an altar to the Lord. It's a very public proclamation once again that brings chapter 13. You know, we have worship that sort of bookends the opening of this chapter and certainly the close of it as well.
Everywhere Abram went, he knew that the first priority was to worship God. And so he obviously there isn't a first Lutheran down the block in Mamre. But so he says there is nowhere to worship the true God. So I'm going to make a place. And he does. And he also has that authority, but he makes a place to worship God. I think it reminds us as Christians that we have to establish worship wherever God leads us. You know, should we find ourselves in a foreign land or in a land that we've closed on but haven't actually inhabited yet? You know, this is kind of the promise a little bit. But yeah, we need to make sure that we are where we're settling in, that we are doing it according to God's will, which means, yeah, we need to have an altar to go to. It might be God speaking to people who are saying, hey, you know, I got hours to drive to the nearest faithful place to worship the one true God. What am I supposed to do? And, you know, maybe not you directly, but I'll tell you what Abraham did. He built an altar. And so don't go out in your backyard and build an altar, please. But planning a church is certainly maybe in the sights, or partnering with churches to bring the word into places that are underreached. All kinds of ways for us to do that. But the other thing I also noticed too is God told him to, hey, walk your land That's a big ask. Abram kind of does that symbolically, but I mean, yeah, tell me a little bit about that. He says, I want you to walk it all around. Look at it. Take a look, you know, kick the tires.
I think it's a reminder to, because again, at the end of the day, Abram's a human being. Abram's a man. Could we attribute this to masculine activity, outdoorness, rugged outdoorness? Maybe. Again, I'm not going to read all of that into the text. But is this akin to Yahweh as he forms all of creation, forms the garden, sets Adam in the garden, and then gives him the tasks within that garden that Adam would behold all of this and take charge of it? Abram is given this land, walk it. This is all step by step. You're seeing the evidence of my provision as you're walking, again, not just to the left or to the right, but go north, south, east, west, go all the way. This is what I'm giving to you. And no doubt, as Abram maybe does that a little bit, and then he takes and moves his tent, you know, and comes to the Oaks of Mamre right there. Even with that journey, he realizes, man, this is a lot of land. How is this going to be filled as the dust covers the earth with offspring? There had to be within his human heart, his humanness, that aspect of doubt that we just celebrated Thomas this past Sunday. This is the show me aspect that Yahweh is revealing to Abram. And we see the end result of that. It is worship. Even if Abram doesn't quite understand what that is going to look like, he builds an altar to the Lord. He says, okay, I've done the Egypt thing. I've done all of that. Lot and I, we've had our discussions. That will work itself out. But this is Yahweh speaking. This is Yahweh revealing. This is Yahweh promising. This is Yahweh continuing to lead my life, and I will worship him and him alone.
You've probably heard the phrase, you know, he walked in like he owned the place. And this is, I think, what God is calling Abram to do. Like, listen, you don't have the deed yet. We know that. And we've kind of closed, but they haven't moved out yet. God says, I have a plan for that, but that'll come later.
Right.
So he says, but until then, go where you want. You know, everywhere the light touches, right? Go wherever you want, hang out, walk around, and, act like you own the place, because you do.
Yeah.
And that's how secure God's promises are, which is why we can, as you were illustrating earlier, stand up at a funeral, point to someone that we just cherished and love and will miss deeply and their tears in our eyes, and say, hey, you know what? This is the evidence of sin, but Christ died for sinners, and we're going to meet again. And we don't say it like, boy, we sure hope that we're going to meet again. We just say, no, Christ is risen. And everybody goes, he's risen indeed. And we all go laughing and eating the funeral luncheon, because despite missing terribly and grieving at the sight of death, we have a problem. We don't grieve as others do, have no hope. I think I read that somewhere.
Yes. Yes, absolutely. And I see the surety of that promise, and that hope is so planted in Abram, that again, it results in the building of an altar. So sure and so certain is Abram, like you said, in spite of all the people still living there, and he's walking around, and they're probably looking at him going, what are you doing? And he's going, walking the land that Yahweh gave to me, you know? There's just not a cockiness, but just a,
right.
A boldness and a confidence in who God is and what God is doing.
Well, that is where we are going to leave it, folks. We just want to encourage you to walk in that inheritance that God has given you, because it is sure and certain. I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend David Bass. He's the pastor at St. Michael Lutheran Church and School in Fort Myers, Florida. Grateful to have you on the show. Can't wait to have you back.
Amen, brother. Thanks for having me, and always wonderful to meet together in the Word.
Always, indeed. So, hey, folks, we're going to continue this discussion on Monday. What about tomorrow? Well, it's the first Friday, so you know what that means. Free Text Friday. The curse of bad theology is what we're calling it. Race, scripture, and the image of God. Now, I know it's not a very fun topic to talk about, but you know, as we were going through this creation account and some others, I kept stumbling across lots of what's the modern term? Let's say misinformation. I'm going to use the word heresy. These ideas of some special race created on the eighth day or cursed races descending from Cain. Frankly, this bad theology has been used to justify racism. So these distortions, they borrow the biblical language, but just like Satan, they twist the message into things that they are not intended to communicate. So we're going to draw from Genesis and other places. But to help us with this discussion, we have the Reverend Dr. Keith Haney. Now, Pastor Haney has done his own research into this area, and he brings a unique perspective that I cannot wait to explore on the show. So that's going to be tomorrow on our Free Text Friday, same time, though, 11 a.m. So until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.